So good morning. Like I said, what a joy to be opening up God's Word with you today as we dive back into this strange, contrarian book of Ecclesiastes. We are coming towards the end of our journey. We just have a few messages left, and Solomon has been quite the interesting fellow. Solomon, who's the teacher at the heart of this book, some have called him depressed, some have called him disillusioned. For me, he continually reminds me of my dear departed grandfather. He's a little crotchety and gleefully provocative. And I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that, but they like to poke, they like to ruffle feathers. And this is because Solomon actually has a very clear aim here. He doesn't want us to waste our life. He desires for us to not fall into the same mistakes that he did. He doesn't wish for us to spend our time, our energy, our resources investing in things that won't ultimately last or satisfy. We've heard his great line over and over and over. Hevel, hevel, everything is utterly hevel. Aw, toy. There we go. I only have a couple more weeks to play with this. So, hevel, if you don't remember, is the Hebrew word for smoke or vapor. And Solomon keeps saying hevel, because he has a couple things he wants to remind us of. One is that life, many things in life, are fleeting. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. The other thing he says is there's some aspects of life that are just, they seem to remain incomprehensible mysteries, right? They're shrouded in fog, and on this side of eternity, we just can't grasp what's going on. And then the other thing, he says, hevel, hevel, everything's utterly hevel, because there's lots of things in life that are just illusions, that are lies, that trip us up and confuse us on our journeys. And Solomon, like all the great sages, wants to use his God-given wisdom to teach us how to live well. But at this stage of the game, like I said, he kind of delights in unsettling us along the way, on kind of disrupting us and shocking us out of our assumptions and our complacency. And you'll see what I mean this week. Now, today is Halloween. Halloween has never been my favorite holiday. I don't have that thing in my personality that just enjoys dressing up or as someone or something else. I really actually just also lack the creativity for it. What's more, there's kind of some spiritual funkiness a little bit in some of kind of our cultural celebrations of this day, which set off my kind of meter. So there's some things that just don't land right for me. But I think more than anything, I don't revel in like meditating on things that are dark and macabre. It's just not part of who I am. That's not my jam. And now I might be the weird one, so I wanted to kind of poll all of you. I have a couple questions to ask you this morning. So would you rather go to a birthday party or a funeral? If you'd rather go to a birthday party, raise your hand. If you'd rather go to a funeral, stand up. Okay, that's our first one. Would you rather go for a walk in the park or a stroll in the cemetery? So if you want to go in a park, raise your hand. If you want to go to the cemetery, stand up. Okay, I see you, Chris Pace. I know you weren't standing up, but I'll call you out anyway. Okay, last one. Would you rather roll with laughter or weep till your eyes hurt? So, okay. Well, Solomon wants you to know, as my dad used to say, you have every right to be wrong. And he says, you guys are foolish. You don't get it. You're missing it. And let's hear what he actually says in his own words. Like I said, he likes to poke and to prod. So here's Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. He's got this little collection of proverbs. A good name is better than precious ointment. Okay, gotcha. And the day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, and the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is hevel. Gleefully provocative. Now, if you don't know what a proverb is, it is a short, punchy sentence drawn from long experience. It's this general truth that we have to reflect upon and then apply with discernment to our own life. And Solomon loved proverbs. He collected them from across the world, from throughout history, and he wrote hundreds of his own. And here in the middle of Ecclesiastes, he kind of reverts back to this familiar writing style. And things kind of start out without controversy. A good reputation is far better than the finest cologne. That makes sense to us, right? A little soap and water can wash away the stink of, you know, body odor. But no amount of soap can take the smell of bad character and bad behavior away. So, okay, Solomon, we get you. Thumbs up for that one. What's next? And then this is where it starts to defy our logic. Why is the day that we die better than the day that we're born? Now, the easy kind of Christian answer is that we get to go be with Jesus, away from the body, present with the Lord and all that. But I don't think that's why Solomon says what he says. And partially because at this point in his life, he's personally far more conflicted and ambivalent about what happens after you die. We heard back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he wrote, "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beasts go down into the earth?" Also, kind of the answer, you get to go be with God, doesn't give us an explanation for the proverbs that come after. It doesn't tell us why we should crash memorials instead of weddings or look for gladness through the path of sorrow. How do we explain what he's trying to teach us? I have some ideas. You could say that our day of birth is this kind of moment rich in potential. But it's only potential, right? No one actually knows how the story of that life will play out. But on the day of death, we are grappling with reality. The fulfillment or lack thereof of that potential. It's the marking of a race already run. How it actually transpired. So you think day of birth is like that pregame hype and prediction at the beginning of a football game. The day of death is the highlight reel. What actually happened? It's about reality, not potential. So that could be one aspect of this. I think also that you could say that it is important to take life seriously. Solomon compares the cackling of the foolish to the crackling of thorns in a fire. Thorns light fast. They burn bright and hot and noisy. But ultimately, they provide little heat and no staying power. They can't manage anything productive like the boiling of water or whatnot. And one could argue that it takes a strong dose of sobriety and level-headedness to do anything meaningful in this life. But I think the actual key to understanding is hidden in plain sight there in verse 2. When Solomon says, "For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Solomon's telling us that far more learning takes place during grief and sadness than in fun-loving celebration. Funerals preach better sermons than baby showers. Birthday parties rarely stop and make you think, but I've seen a memorial change the direction of a person's life. Why is this? Because a memorial transports you forward to the end of your story, to your upcoming day of demise. And as you watch the slideshow and you hear people share their memories, the whole journey of a person's life is laid out before you. And you see the choices they made and the fruit of those decisions, both in their life and in the lives of others. And it compels you to reflect and to learn lessons and to apply those insights to your own life. French philosopher and historian René Girard, who was himself a follower of Jesus, used to say that we learn desire by imitation. We come to want things that are modeled for us as desirable and valuable. Indeed, we discover the sort of people that we want to be by watching others either live well or live poorly. And Solomon, he's piping up to say, hey, guess what? No better learning takes place than at a funeral, in the house of mourning. And yes, sure, it won't give you the warm fuzzies, but reflecting on the course of a person's life and our own mortality, hopefully it will stun us into silence. It'll create enough space for Christ to speak his invitation into our life. And Solomon says it's the fool that refuses this sort of learning. The fool says, hey, let's get out of here. I don't want to be sad. Let's catch the game, grab a beer, move on. That was a bummer. He says, that's foolish. You're distracting yourself from the realities of life. You're looking at life and you're going, la, 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 I can't hear you. Right? And he says, that's stupid. He doesn't like to be sad because it's fun. He's saying it's important because it helps for a moment move away all the smoke and the realities of real life come crashing into our consciousness. Biblical scholar David Gibson put it this way. He said, accepting death is the first step in learning to live. The reality is we spend our lives trying to escape the constraints of our created condition. Opening our eyes to this is a significant breakthrough. To be human is to be a creature, and to be a creature is to be finite. We are not God, We are not in control, and we will not live forever. We will die. But we avoid this reality by playing let's pretend. And Gibson says, stop playing let's pretend. I think Solomon's message is essentially this: accept that your death is coming and live accordingly. Let your future impact your present. Come to grips with the end of your story and live your life backwards from that point. At my last church, we, pretty sure they were twins. But I can't remember. They might have just been brothers close in age, but we buried one of these two brothers. And they had both grown up in church and then had gone off to different places. And one brother had kind of embraced the world and gone a little wonky and was kind of the wild child. And the other brother was kind of the tight-laced one who had stayed walking to God, with God, and had lived kind of a simple, humble life. I think if I remember correctly, he was a sheriff or something like that. And tragically, he died in his late 20s. And at his funeral, his brother came. And he's just sat and he looked at the course of his brother's life. And you could just see him break. And he heard the gospel and he saw the gospel preached in his brother's 20, 30-something short years. And I'm sure he looked ahead like, that was my brother. We're nearly twins. That's going to be me one day. Am I where I want to be? Am I on the path I want to be? And that young man, everything changed in the moment of that funeral. He married his baby mama, and they both kind of came back to the Lord, and they started going to church. They started living differently. They took the opportunity of that moment of learning and sober reflection, and God spoke. They said, okay, that's not... One day we want such a beautiful funeral like our brother had. So to get there, we're going to figure out, we're going to live life backward. Figure out what that path was that led him to where he got. And really, that path that led him was a living relationship with Jesus. And it changed that young man's life. So knowing that your death is a near certainty and that your story can end at any moment, how would you navigate the present differently? If like Ebenezer Scrooge, you got to get transported to your own funeral and then back to the present, how would it alter the course and direction of your life? That's what Solomon wants us to see with his contrarian little proverbs. Yet death is not our only teacher. There are other looming realities that prove quite instructive for us as we learn to live well. In the last chapter of this book, there is a poem that I find more hauntingly beautiful each time I read it. And on the surface, it is about how a great storm causes the downfall of an impressive home and household. Yet the simple narrative actually masks something far more profound. So you look at the poem from a different angle, and you realize that the images are actually this extended metaphor for the deterioration and breakdown of our physical bodies. And like many who, by God's grace, make it to their twilight years, Solomon shares with us that little wry nugget of wisdom that I have heard countless times before. Don't get old. Which I always say, yeah, like we can avoid it. But let's hear how Solomon puts it. He says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low. And one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Lord willing, each of us will experience the gift of old age. And there will come a time when things start to break down and refuse to get better. We'll enter a season when the resiliency of youth is in the rearview mirror, and there are few prospects for our full recovery outside of the resurrection. This day is coming, and Solomon wants us to open our eyes and prepare ourselves and not ignore it or block it out with distraction. I think the beauty and the vividness of this imagery is supposed to get in under our defenses and force us to grapple with some of these realities. But what did you catch a glimpse of there in that poem? Did you see any of the messages in the metaphor? The sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. I think he's talking about seasons of seemingly hard-to-shake depression. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, shaking hands in a stooped posture. When the grinders cease because they are few. And the doors of the street are shut and the sound of the grinding is low. He's talking about challenges with our teeth, with our hearing. When those who look from the windows are dimmed, vision issues and cataracts. Talks about waking up at the song of a bird, that early waking. And he talks about increased fears and terrors. The blossoming of the almond tree blossoms white. That's sprouting white and gray hair. The movements of a grasshopper going slow, being once vital and lively and not being able to go at the same spring that you used to. Desire fails. It literally says in Hebrew, the caperberry falls. That was an aphrodisiac. It's talking about the loss of libido. And then it looks ahead to death itself. Whether through the breaking of that silver cord, maybe your spinal cord, or the cracking of the golden bowl, our brain, or the breaking of the pitcher at the fountain, kind of the loss of bodily control, or the seizing up of the wheel at the cistern. He's saying that this is This is what happens. We're mortal men, and the bodies reach their expiration date. And he says, in light of this inexorable downward journey, remember your Creator. He lifts up our eyes and he calls us to look beyond this earthly smoke to the God who made us for himself. Remember. Remember means more than just bring to mind. Remember means drop the pretense of your own self-sufficiency and commit yourself to the only one who can save you. Listen to how remember is used in Psalm 137:6. The psalmist prays, "Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you." He's talking about the capital of Judah, Jerusalem. "If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." So ignore the kind of context of that verse for a second and just look at the linguistics there. Remember is put in parallel with set above my highest joy. In the Hebrew language, this sort of parallelism is designed both, you repeat it for emphasis, kind of similar phrases, but there's also, you're explaining a little bit further that first element by what is repeated. So what's going on there is the goal is to communicate that true remembering involves the reordering of our joys and a passionate fidelity to the person or to the thing that is remembered. So taking that nuance to remember, let's read that back into Ecclesiastes 12:1. Find your highest joy in your Creator. The days we spend on this planet are short, and they're challenging, and they're beautiful. But our one unchanging constant is God Himself. He is the one we must reverence, the one we must cling to, heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I really wish Solomon had more insight or more lessons to teach us about how to live well at the end of our journeys, but he hasn't solved that mystery. Like so many after him, he essentially is just letting us know that getting old is hard. But he does, in the face of that reality, he charges us to cling to our Creator while we still can. Death preaches for us to live our life backwards, to allow our future to impact our present. And the trials of old age invite us to cling to our Creator, to abandon the lie of our own self-sufficiency, and to hold tight to the one who can save us and carry us through that storm. And both encourage us to do so before the days are evil. What does that mean? Why would Solomon call the end of our story evil? Well, throughout this book, he's affirmed that this world is a place of unique joys and passions that a person has the chance to experience only once. And he wants us to value and to appreciate our opportunity. He doesn't want us to miss it. So he's pleading with us to not waste our life here on earth. And he calls the end of our story evil because death cuts us off from all of life's beautiful, God-given gifts. But there's another reason as well that I think Solomon calls the end of our days evil. If you've noticed, he's approaching his own death with this deep sense of anger and frustration and fear. He's deeply unsettled by the fact that the same fate awaits all men. We all end up as corpses in a box or ashes in an urn, and frankly, he's unsure if anything lies beyond the grave. He does have faith and hope to some degree. He keeps calling us as his hearers to look to God. But as he faces the unknown, he's unsure whether humanity's creator loves us or hates us. He has no confidence that God has ordained anything for us beyond the grave. And he has no expectation of grace. And so he grasps onto life with just a feral ferocity, and he's unwilling to let go. Ecclesiastes 9, "But all this I have laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for their memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." He's struggling. A living dog is better than a dead lion. It's one of his most powerful proverbs, especially when you remember that in the ancient world, dogs were regarded as pitiful and filthy vermin. And he's saying, "I'd rather take that existence and live than die in my royalty and strength." Because he says, where there's life, at least there's still hope. He's grappling with the reality that we all die. And we all face this moment of unknown. But he's also grappling with this reality of sin. Solomon's called it his experiment this whole time, but really he's done whatever he's wanted. Damn the consequences, come what may, whoever it hurts. And he's like, "Yeah, I don't know how this is going to work out." And he's afraid. He's concerned, and he doesn't know if God's hand is going to hold him, crush him. So he's like, "Don't take me. Not ready." But we have good news that Solomon didn't know yet. We know something about the character of God beyond the grave. What do we hear in the dawn of the New Testament? What kind of God is this? Does he love us or hate us? We hear, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever just believes in him, puts his trust in him, remembers him and clings to him will not perish, but have a everlasting life, an eternal life, a life that endures beyond death." God through the sending of Jesus, is making a way through death. But he's also dealing with our sin, our brokenness, our bent, our corruption. We learn, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, of which we are worthy, of which Solomon was worthy. But the heart of our God is that in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. Solomon's right. We don't have the resources or the hope to face death. We don't have a good alibi or justification for our brokenness, our sin, the wrongdoings, the pains we've caused along the way. But God didn't leave us in the smoke. He came down from heaven to be with us in the smoke. And he says, you don't know if I love or hate you? Let me tell you. I love you. I'll make a way. I'll tread that path through the great unknown, through death. And I'm not going to condemn you. No, take all of that condemnation, put it on my shoulders. I'll take it to the cross. I'll deal with it. And I'll break open for you newness in life. Jesus says, I've come to make all things new. And through his cross, through his empty tomb, he broke the power of death. He broke the power of our sin. He broke the power of evil itself, which we'll touch on more next week. But he says, take heart. There's this moment in Scripture where it talks about Jesus descending down into the realm of the dead and preaching good news to those who died clinging to the Lord but not knowing how it would end. And I imagine Solomon sitting there hearing this, just a weight being released. God loves us. He's dealing with our junk, and he's made a way for us to experience God's beauty and life, not just in this brief thing we call life on this planet, but forever in relationship with him. And part of the reason that a living dog is better than a dead lion is that as long as we are alive, it is never too late. Another day of breath is an opportunity to turn from whatever we are chasing and to Jesus, the life giver. Because in him, we can find a future and a hope. He can lead us into the way everlasting. He can transform our desires and teach us how to live a life of goodness and meaning and love for whatever time we have left on this planet. But because he's the one who makes all things new, because he's the one who breaks the power of death and evil and sin, death doesn't get the final word. Jesus has removed its sting, it says in the New Testament. And while Solomon can't see through the haze, when Jesus comes, we see that door open for humanity, a chance of life and love and purpose that persists beyond the grave into life everlasting. And truly, the only evil day is when we no longer have the choice to choose Jesus. Because eventually, when our story ends, God honors our choice. He says, if you don't want anything to do with me, that's your decision. I don't recommend it. That's a hellish existence. But as long as you're alive, you have that opportunity to remember your Creator, to say yes to his life and his love and his grace, both for the end of your story and for your present. So if you have never done so, take the opportunity of this sober topic and moment. Let Christ speak his invitation to you and choose life with him. Let me pray for us as the worship team comes up to conclude us in singing. Lord, Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. And he couldn't figure it out, God. He couldn't find hope. He found beauty and blessing in this life, but he couldn't find a hope that lasts. He couldn't find a solution to our brokenness. But Jesus, we are so grateful that you are our hope, that you came as our solution, and that you reverse death itself. Lord, may we today choose you. May we today remember our Creator who made us for himself, God. And may we receive your grace. May we receive your light. May we receive your hope, because this life is hard. But you want to walk with us. You want to give us your strength. You want to be our song, and we say yes. Whoever believes in you, God, you made it so easy. You just said, trust and hold on to me. So we trust and we hold on to you. We trust your sufficiency. We trust your power. And if there's any here that have never said yes to you, God, may they say so today. May we all pray, but them especially. Lord, I trust in you. I accept your solution. I accept your grace. I accept your sacrifice. Now wash me clean. Be my leader and guide me into the way everlasting. Amen, Lord. So let it be. Amen.